Good evening. We'll open our Bibles, please, to Exodus, again, chapter 28. It really is a beautiful illustration God has given to us in His picture book to help us understand the great doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus. Exodus 28, verse 5. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning or embroidered work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious or embroidered girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Chapter 39. Now here is the making of the holy garment. Chapter 39. And of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires, to work it in the blue, and in the purple, and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen, with cunning work. They made shoulder pieces for it, to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together. And the curious girdle of his ephod, which was upon it, was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, one well-known text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into or in glory. And the Lord will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. For here in these scriptures that we have read is enshrined the most holy truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. The garments, in a way, have the same order as the tabernacle itself. You remember there was the outer court, and there was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. It would seem that the broidered coat that speaks so beautifully of the spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus would be like the outer court. The robe of blue, which spoke of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus, His heavenliness, might speak of the holy place. But the ephod, this mysterious garment, might well present to us the Holy of Holies. And as we read these scriptures and as we take up this subject, we cannot help but think of Aaron on the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16, when once a year, and not without incense and without blood, he was not permitted inside the veil. That he die not, the scripture says. Can we imagine how he would be feeling as he stood before the veil on that great day? And 1.5 million Israelis outside in silence, waiting. till he will go into the very immediate presence of God on that one day of the year, having put in the censer with his hand, and then having taken his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small, and placed it through the veil on top of the coals, and waiting until the cloud of incense would fill the holy place, and then taking the blood, and standing before the veil, about to take one step inside. Can you imagine what he would be thinking about right then? I rather imagine he would be making sure that everything was in order. Because if he stepped in there, and there was one thing not in order, he was instantly a dead man. This is the holiness of the things we are handling tonight. As we're about to look at this ephod, it is a most sacred subject. And we remember that he wore a plate upon his brow, upon his forehead, on which were written the words, Holiness unto the Lord. And the purpose of that plate had to do with his preservation should he sin in the iniquity of the holy thing. And there is a scripture that says, In the multitude of words there wanteth not iniquity. And so we really tremble tonight as we approach this most sacred subject of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. This beautiful garment is described to us by three things. The materials, the colors, and the workmanship that put it together. The materials were two, fine linen and gold. And the colors, always in the same order, 24 times they occur, in Exodus, the blue and the scarlet and the purple. Now we saw in the robe of blue, how that blue to an Israeli in the wilderness would direct his heart and his thoughts to heavenly things and would speak of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus, and that blue would speak likewise in the ephod. The scarlet would speak of his suffering humanity. The word scarlet comes from a word that is the name of a worm from which this color dye was manufactured. As this worm was taken and crushed, the scarlet dye was derived from this worm, and that is the name of the worm. When we turn to Psalm 22 and we read these words, My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of Israel, and I am a worm and no man. And that's the word that we have here. And it points us immediately to the deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus, when there he took your place and mine as worms in the dust, that he might lift us up above this realm, above the realm of angels, bring us into union and harmony with God forever, that we shall be the administrators by his grace, shall be the administrators of his everlasting empires, as we extend the territories of his kingdom, for of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And angels might well wonder at it, as they look at us tonight. Who are we? A bunch of nobodies, as far as this world is concerned. And yet by the grace of God, we have been incorporated into the body of which Christ is the head, forever united to his beloved Son, to be with him and be beside him, co-inheritor, and to administrate his kingdom. The scarlet. And the purple, of course, is a new color derived from both the scarlet and the blue. Son of God and Son of Man, we heard in our hymn. And this is a colour that might speak of the Mediator, who can put his hand upon the throne of God, and his hand upon a poor sinner called whosoever, and bring them together. That's the colour that perhaps points to royalty, the purple colour of royalty, and introduces something that Aaron perhaps didn't really know anything about, but that we have revealed to us in the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ will not forever be a priest after the order of Aaron, but he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest upon his throne. And the Scripture says, consider how great this man was. The materials, gold and linen. The colors, blue, scarlet and purple. And the workmanship that brought it all together. It must have been a wonderful ability that God gave to these men under Bezalel, who was filled with the Spirit for this particular ministry. Imagine taking gold and beating it into plates so thin and then cutting it into wires so that it could be woven into this beautiful garment. The gold and the linen woven into the warp and woof of this material of which the ephod was made. And this is what we have in 1 Timothy 3. And we shall look at this in a little detail in a few moments. The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. The gold was not made, it was discovered. The linen was not discovered, it was made. And you see these two truths brought together in the deity of Christ and in his spotless humanity, brought together into one garment of glory and beauty, the ephod that speaks of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Now the gold. The gold speaks of deity in the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, and this is the bedrock of all our doctrine. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. If we are off track on this great bedrock doctrine, then we are adrift among all the philosophies and notions of men, and subject to every error that man and devil can concoct. And so it is of the greatest importance that we are absolutely established in the great doctrine of the deity, the full orb deity of Christ. And God has given to us a beautiful illustration in his picture book to help us understand what he means when he teaches the deity of Christ in the Scriptures. Now this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is very God is affirmed in many ways and in many parts of the Bible. And I'm just going to look at three of these with you this evening. And it may help the young believer just to jot down some of the references for future study. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed by declaration, by association, and by elimination. Now let me try to explain that. First of all, the deity of Christ is affirmed by declaration. It is declared in the Scriptures, by the prophets, by the apostles, and by the Lord himself. The prophets, you remember Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, a very well known text, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And again in chapter 9 and verse 6 of his prophecy, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, declared by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 6, I think we should take a moment and look at this, because here, in view of those who visit around the doors and deny this wonderful truth, it would be good to have this in your armory to consider. Isaiah chapter 6. You remember this is when Isaiah saw King Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, rather, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. That's what the words are, translated in our King James Version, the Lord of hosts. Now please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 36. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. On whom? On Jesus. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. And he quotes now from Isaiah chapter 6, as we have it in our Bibles. And he says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus. The glory of Jehovah Sabaoth. The Jehovah Sabaoth of Isaiah 6 is the Jesus of John chapter 12. Clearly stated in the Holy Scriptures. That's the declaration of the prophets, and we're only selecting one of these prophets. We could turn to Ezekiel, we could turn to Daniel, we could turn to other of the prophets. But there's at least one declaration. Then we have the declaration of the apostles. And I always enjoy this, the way the Lord blotted out. Peter, a man of action, said of the Lord Jesus, as to his sinlessness, he did no sin. And Paul, the great thinker, said he knew no sin. And John, the man who leaned on the breast of the Son of God, said, in him is no sin. But they witnessed also to the deity of the Lord Jesus. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we must be very, very careful in the bookstores these days, I notice. Even writers that we have known for years, we must be very discerning about what we're reading. There's a book I have on my shelf, entitled Jesus as They Saw Him, in which a statement is made that in this verse, Jesus is not said to be God. Only that he is of the same kind and nature as God. Well, if he's the same kind and nature as God, what is he? He's God, isn't he? Why do they cast shadows on this? Wonderful doctrine. Because this is the bedrock, and the enemy hates this. It is his death knell. You must be sure of this wonderful statement. Thomas falls at his feet, my Lord and my God. Paul, in the verse we read, greater is the mystery of godliness. God, was manifest in the flesh that ye fought. For the testimony of the apostles. We have the declaration of the Lord Jesus himself. Those false witnesses that go round the doors will tell you that the Lord Jesus never used the title of God. Well, I say to them what the Lord Jesus said to his enemies, have you never read the scriptures? In the book of Revelation, three times he uses this title. I am the first and the last. That is a title reserved alone for God. Three times and perhaps four. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the very same title. Thus saith the Lord, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The Lord Jesus declares who he is, God himself. His deity is proven not only by declaration, or affirmed by declaration, but it's proven by association. The Lord Jesus did the things that only God could do. And he said the words that only God could say. Who created everything? Who is the creator? Well, in Genesis 1 and verse 1 we know it is written, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. When I turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 28, I discover it is Jehovah who is the creator. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Who created all things? God did. Jehovah did. I turn to Colossians 1:16, and you know the verse, don't you? For by him, Christ, were all things created. Whether they be visible or invisible, things in heaven, things on earth, whether they be thrones or dominions, whatever it may be, all things were created by him. And that brings it down to this meeting tonight, really, doesn't it? And Isaiah 43 and 7 says, everyone have I called by my name, I have created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. That's a verse that really thrills our hearts, is it not? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are we born in the 20th century, not 1,000 years ago? Why are we human beings, not a dog or a cow or an angel? Is there some great chemical coincidence, some great genetic accident? Are we like feathers blown by the winds of fate across the page of time? Not so. Everyone have I created. Our parents came together, and that had to do with our bodily development, our physical thing. But our parents couldn't put the spirit into us. And our parents couldn't put the soul into us. Our parents couldn't put the person into us. And you are a creatorial work of Almighty God. You're not an accident. Why were you created? For my glory. It takes my breath away. It takes my breath away. Think of it. Created. The glory of God. That is to glorify God in our body while we're here and in our spirit for all eternity. To bring glory and honor to God. That's the reason for your existence. You're not here to make a million. Not here to gain a standing. Not here to win a prize. Not here to make a name. You and I are here on the face of the earth. In this time of history. As we are. Where we are. When we are, that God might be glorified in our life, now and forever. That is an utter impossibility if we are not in fellowship with God, having possessed eternal life. If we do not have his life in us, then up till now we're completely missing the purpose of our existence. If there's never been a time in your life, dear friend, when you absolutely, by faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not saved. You do not possess eternal life. And until this moment, you have missed the reason for your existence. And if ever the tragedy should happen, that you would die without Christ, it will be written of you as it was written of Judas. Better, you had never been born. The Bible has a word for that. It's the word perish. To perish doesn't mean to die. To perish means to miss the reason. Why? The reason for our existence. He is the Creator. He made you. He brought together qualities, talents, abilities. And if you trust Him as your Savior, if you're not saved, and those of us who are saved, right now we're just in the school, and one day we'll be taken out of this place, and we'll be perfected, and all that He has made us will come to fruition, and then we will not only behold His glory, and not only will we be for His glory, but the amazing thing is, we shall be to the praise of His glory. Angels will look upon us, they won't say, my, what a beautiful Christian he turned out to be. Not at all. They'll say, what a glorious Lord to make such a believer, such a saint, out of such unlovely clay. The Creator. Another thing that is predicated of Christ, that is predicated of God, is that He forgives sin. Even the enemies of the Lord Jesus acknowledged, who can forgive sins but God alone? All sin is first against God. Every sin is first against the God of heaven. Secondly, it's against our own soul. It's a wound on our own soul. And then it's against those we sin against. And it's against society. It's a desperate infection. But first of all, sin is against God. And therefore, God is the only one who can forgive sin. And the Lord Jesus forgives sin. We read in Exodus 34 and 6 of the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So those are three different words we spoke about Sunday morning that describe this aberrant behavior. Iniquity is deviation from the way that God says we are to walk. This is the way you walk in it. Man says, no, I will go my own way. That is iniquity. Transgression is breaking the law. God says, here are the limits. And man breaks the law. He goes beyond the limits. That's transgression. And sin is falling short of the divine standard, Christ Himself. And wherein we have sinned, transgressed His holy law, deviated into our own will and our own way that leads only to death and despair, wherein we have done this and are guilty and defiled, God is able and willing, by virtue of the precious blood of Christ, the great sacrifice presented to God, offered to God, the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus, is able to forgive us of all our sins and make us as clean in the sight of God as though we had never sinned at all. That's marvelous. We can stand in the presence of a holy God. Our young brother got up to pray tonight. And he stood here and prayed. And I never really get accustomed to the wonder of a man on earth speaking to the God of heaven. It's a miracle, isn't it? We kind of get used to it because it's kind of a commonplace miracle. But when a brother stands up and raises his heart to God, enters into the very sanctuary, he's actually speaking into the ear of the God of the universe. And every dear mother getting down on her knees with her little children, she has immediate, direct access to the God of heaven. Well, it doesn't say, well, just hold it a little bit. I got 100,000 Chinese over here that are praying. And I got all these Africans that were here before you.
And all those Indians are getting kind of impatient. You just wait a couple of years before I get round to your cradle. No. Because he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. God gives us instant access, and he makes us feel as though we're actually having a personal audience with the God of heaven, and there's nobody else in the sanctuary but me. That's a miracle. And it is actually a fact. Because the Lord Jesus has made it possible to enter into the holiest by his own precious blood. And we go in there, accepted in the Beloved, as we saw the stones on the shoulders and on the breastplate. When Aaron went in to the holy place, all the members of those tribes were accepted in the presence of God as they were, beautiful, radiating the light of the holy place, and they were seen in that light because the blood had been shed on the altar and they were represented in the priest. And so the blood has been shed at Calvary for you and me. And the Lord Jesus is there in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word with the Father really means over against the Father, turned towards the Father, speaking for us, interceding for us. I wonder if I really enjoy that. Why do I worry so much? If I really entered into it, why would stress and pressure and concern and worries affect me so when I have immediate access to the one who controls the universe and everyone in it? Another thing that is predicated of God and also of Christ is the power of resurrection. Raising the dead is the greatest miracle known to man. But someone might say, the prophets raised the dead. Apostles raised the dead. So the raising of the dead is not necessarily a sign, perhaps, of his deity. Well, if it was simply raising the dead, I say simply, I don't mean simply, because raising the dead is a mighty work. But if it was only raising the dead, then there might be a question. But who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? Well, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and we discover God the Father raised him from the dead. But we open to Romans chapter 8, we discover God the Spirit raised him from the dead. If the Spirit dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead. When I turn to John chapter 2, I'm absolutely amazed to discover the Lord Jesus raised his own body from the dead. Now you're talking a miracle. A dead man raising his own dead body from the dead. What? You see, that's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. There was never a resurrection like that. His body saw no corruption, of course. There was no need for that body to remain dead because there was no cause of death in him. And since he had put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, there was no grave that could hold him and no bands that could restrain him. And he rose up from the dead. What a victory. I was in the Veterans Hospital in Paris years ago. I wanted to see the great Napoleon's tomb. There was a little group going through, and there was a French guide, lady guide, and she took us up to this mezzanine floor, and we looked down on this great red marble sarcophagus, Napoleon. And around it, black marble pillars, crusted with gold, frescoes, marble, breathtaking, in more ways than one. And she stood there, she could hardly breathe for national pride. And she was telling us about the great Napoleon. Oh, she said, ici la gloire de France. Here is the glory of France. 10 days later, I was in Israel, in the Mount of Olives Hotel. I got up very early. I wanted to go alone to the garden tomb at the foot of Gordon's Calvary. I got to the garden and there was no one else there. And I was so privileged to sit quietly there for a little while. And then I stepped into that tomb. And as I looked around the stones of that tomb seemed to be calling to my heart, "He's not here. He is risen." And I could not help but call out in that empty tomb, "Here is the glory of Christ." No ancient bones, no handful of dust, no coffin. I'll never find that, because up from the grave he arose, a mighty conqueror over his foes. And his resurrection is the absolute guarantee that if you die before the rapture, you'll bring you out of it. And if you're still alive at the rapture, we'll never see death at all, but we'll be raised to be with him forever and forever. And I feel like saying it anyway. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You see, he did the things that only God could do. His deity is proven by elimination. Of what nature is he? As far as we know from the scriptures, there are really only three kinds of rational beings. There is God, there are angels, good and evil, and there are humans. Now what is he? Well, we can test that. Worship, you see, is only to be directed to God. The worship of false gods is forbidden. Exodus 20:39, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor worship, nor serve them." The worship of Satan is forbidden. When he tempted the Lord Jesus, he called on the Lord Jesus to get down and worship him. And the Lord's reply was, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve." The worship of angels is forbidden. John, in the blazing marvel of that revelation in the last chapter of our Bible, he falls down at the foot of the angel to worship the angel, and the angel immediately says, "See, thou do it not. Worship God." So we see that humans are not to be worshipped. False gods are not to be worshipped. Satan is not to be worshipped. But when we open our Bibles, we discover that as Jesus, he accepted the worship of men on earth. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, and he received their worship. As the Son, in Hebrews 1, he accepts the worship of the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. And as Lord of all, we know that he shall yet receive the worship of every created being and the ascriptions of praise of every created thing in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. He is the God to worship. Linen. The linen speaks, of course, of his spotless humanity. This was one of the earliest heresies that afflicted the church. It was the product of the intelligentsia. They were called the Gnostics, from a word meaning to know. And these academians were, by their own way of thinking, highly intelligent, and in fact you look down on all the great unwashed of the rest who were not so highly educated. But they and a sect of the Gnostics called the Docetists, from a word meaning to seem, they taught that Jesus was not really a man. He was only an apparition. That if he walked across the sand, he wouldn't make any footprints. He wasn't really a man. And we see in some of the ministry, in John's epistle and others, how this error was dealt with. But the fact of his real humanity is undeniable. It was established by his own work, "A body hast thou prepared me." Established by the heavenly messengers, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee," said to Mary.
and it was established by the Holy Spirit through Paul, who says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He was a real man, yet sin apart, distinct from all other men. The implications of this humanity are very solemn in a way. It meant, of course, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God, taking upon him a human form, becoming a man. And it meant humiliation. What did it ever mean? For the one that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 as the Lord high and lifted up to come down to that little country and be known as the carpenter in Nazareth, to be known as a Jew, to sometimes be called this fellow, and even on the cross they spoke of him simply as this. What did it ever mean in humiliation for the Son of God to leave heaven and come down to this earth? The incarnation. It meant, of course, voluntary restrictions that he placed upon himself. He was never limited. Let us understand that he was never limited. But voluntarily he limited his movements in space. A matter of 100 miles was all he traveled in the area of 100 miles in his lifetime. Who is this? He is the one who inhabits eternity. He came out to eternity and he came down to live in that little land. What did that ever mean for the Son of God? Not only so, but relative to time. He came out of the eternities and came down to this place subject to the sunrise and the sunset. And so oftentimes we read in the scriptures, after 2 days, after 3 days, after 6 days, after 8 days, mine hour is not yet come. And when his hour was come, he subjected himself to the processes of time, yet not strictly the time on the clock, but the time of spiritual and moral conditions. He moved through this life according to a divine schedule, never a step late, never a step in advance, but in perfect harmony with the holy will of his Father. And of course it meant for him sin-bearing. We have no idea what that means. We are sinners. The scripture speaks of man drinking iniquity like water. We become accustomed to it. We become callous to the language, to the conditions in which we live. We are sinners. It's the only existence we've ever known. But it wasn't what he had always known. He came down to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The Holy One of God. He was made sin for us. Can we even try to touch the edge of that truth? When at last upon the cross a man had done his worst, God drew the sackcloth veil of black night around his Son, and then he gathered up the sin of the world, and he laid all our iniquities upon his own dear Son. And when at last that fearsome load grounded upon that tender soul, it plunged down to the bottom, I believe that was the moment when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does he love you? I'll say that. Does he love me? That's what it meant for him. And he knew it before he left the courts of glory. He knew all it was going to mean for him. And he knew all as he made his way to Jerusalem. He knew all that would befall him in that place. Time is going so quickly, there's so much to look at, but I just have to draw it to a close. Let me just conclude with this single thought. The workmanship. Gold and linen. God and man. But not two persons, one God and one man. That's why we never say, as God he did this, and as man he did that. Because here we have the mystery of godliness. God, a man, glorious person. And we can't understand it. But God says, I'll show you a picture of it, the ephod. The gold was woven into the linen. Gold was never made. Gold was discovered. The linen was made. And the two were brought together in this mysterious union. The theologians call the hypostatic union. Two natures brought together in one glorious person. Now here's the priest. And he has on the garment. And he stands at the side of the tabernacle one day. And you're an offerer and you're coming in. And you see the priest and the sun striking that ephod. And the gold is flashing. And it looks as though it's a golden garment. But the linen is still there. Another day he's on the other side of the tabernacle and you come in and he's standing in the shadow. And you see only the linen. It's the linen garment. But the gold is always there. Now you see that in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't you? He lay weary in the hinder part of the ship, asleep. There's the linen. A real man. Carest thou not that we perish? The disciples woke him up. And he rose. And rebuked the wind. And he said to the waves, peace, be still. And there was a great calm, and the gold flashes forth of his authority. And they said, what kind of a man is this? Can say to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. The God man, that's what you are. You see him at the grave of Lazarus. When he looked on his friends that were breaking their hearts in sorrow, he knew what he was going to do in a few minutes. But he felt for them and saw the results of sin. Death touched their family. And Jesus wept. There's the linen in the shadow. In a moment he turned, lifts his eyes to heaven. Thanks God for what's going to be done. And he calls for Lazarus! Come forth! And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot, and the gold flashes forth his authority over death. And as many a preacher has said, if he had not prefaced that command with the name of Lazarus, so great is his power and authority, all the dead would have come forth. And so we see the beautiful garment. Linen and gold. In the mystery of godliness. Is it any wonder we read in Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. I think we all feel in our hearts, amen to that. Amen to that. He is worthy. And think of it, for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony. For once, when from every throat will come the inscription, He is Lord. The Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus the Savior, will be vindicated to every creature when he ascends the throne of glory at that moment. We bow like Thomas, I think, in the contemplation of thoughts too great for all of us. And we say, Lord Jesus, my Lord, and my God. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we feel a deep sense of the holiness
of thy presence, the wonder and the mystery of thy dear Son, who left thy presence, the courts of glory, came down and became a man to walk on earth, preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, give sight to the blind, and set at liberty the crushed. And then to go to Calvary, knowing all that would befall him, and on that cross to bear our sins in his own precious body on the tree. O Lord Jesus, we bow to thee. We worship thee. We adore thee. We would love to be able to say, we love thee without reservation. And as far as we know, we do love thee, Lord. But we are conscious of the smallness of our hearts. But we pray, Lord Jesus, thou wilt open up these hearts of ours, that beholding the beauty of the Lord, we may be changed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That thou grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of thyself, the eyes of our heart being opened. O Lord Jesus, we thirst after thee. We hunger for thee, the living bread. Wilt thou feed us? Till we hunger no more for this poor, perishing world, passing pleasure, and separate us for thy delight and joy, and for thy pleasure. O Father, we thank thee that there is one in all the universe that has always pleased thee, that there is one who is ever thy delight. We just are left almost breathless to think that we are his forever. We shall bear his likeness throughout the everlasting ages, and love him then, and worship him then with unsinning hearts. If it could be there is one sitting here tonight who knows nothing of this peace and joy, we pray lovingly for them, missing everything worthwhile down here, and to think of losing Christ forever. Oh, we pray that thou wilt do thy gracious work. And remember the promise, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto thee. We thank thee, Father, for this little time together, and for these sweet remembrances of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, God, manifest in the flesh. In his precious name, we give thanks. Thank you.